Father, we lift up our dear sister Mary to you this morning, and Lord, we pray that you would indeed be the God of all comfort and peace for her right now. She, I'm sure, is just struggling to just grasp what has happened and happened so quickly of the passing of her dear husband. And so, Lord, would you, as only you can do, would you minister to her soul? Would you, Holy Spirit, just truly be her comforter right now? And we, as a church family, Lord, would you help us in times like this to really reach out and to love on our dear sister Mary? Lord, take care of her, and we just pray that through all things that you would be glorified in her life and through tragedy, Lord. We lean on you in these situations. We're glad we have a God who is bigger than us and who can understand all things, because we sure don't. So we, Lord, we thank you for Mary and her testimony, Lord. We love you. Amen. Amen. All right, if y'all would take your Bibles, go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. So, as you know, we are, hopefully you know, we're going through our Living Hope Essentials, our foundations, if you will. We said we're taking about a month or so to talk about who we are, why we are here, and what we do, and why this is so important right now for us as a church family, because we want to have clarity. We want to have alignment. We do not want to be a church where everybody does that which is right in their own eyes, or everybody has what they think is the most important thing in the church, which is oftentimes the most important thing to them, as we'll look at. We want to be a church that knows who we are. That's important, because you can go to the average church and ask the average person who attends faithfully, hey, what's your church all about? And you can get a myriad of answers. A lot of times they could be very different. So we want to know, like, what has God called our church to do and to be? So why are we here? We've said this again. I know. I want us to know this ad nauseum. I want you in the middle of the night to wake up with this thought in mind. I want it to be that point where you, if someone asks you, you could say this: Living Hope Bible Church exists by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and the good of people. We spend our first Sunday mainly talking about that statement and what it means. And I said 2 weeks ago how important it was for that message to be what brings alignment and clarity to everything that we do here. Right? We want to ask ourselves an honest question as a church family this morning. Right? If tomorrow morning, if Living Hope Bible Church ceased to exist, would anyone notice? If Living Hope Bible Church no longer was here, would our neighbors be disappointed? Would there be people who were not served because we were gone? Would there be people who didn't hear the gospel because Living Hope Bible Church was no longer here? Would the area notice that? See, I believe that God has a specific purpose and plan for this place. We're not just here to be another church in the Treasure Valley. God put this church here for his glory and for his purposes and for the good of people, both in this church and outside of this church. And we are to seek his will for this place. And that's why we're doing this. So with that idea in mind, we exist by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and the good of people. So how do we do that? That's a great, that's a good thought. And that's our that is definitely our mission. So our vision to make that happen is this: we accomplish this by reaching and equipping all ages. That's why we focus on kids through seniors, right? We want to be intentional with every group, all ages, for a lifetime of following Jesus. Our goal is to equip and establish our people. This morning, that is the point again of another message, is to equip and establish you. So to equip and establish our people and to engage and evangelize our world and neighbors. That is how we do this. So with all these things in mind, we said that first week, that with our DNA, there are four foundations, pillars, there's four essentials, they're buoys or guardrails, however you want to put it, that help keep us on track. Last week, we talked about the first essential. So Living Hope Bible Church, essential number one is this: expository preaching. I spent most of the week last week talking about the authority of Scripture. I rarely do this, but I'm going to ask you, if you were not here last week, please listen to the message, because we are a Bible that is unashamedly, we stand on the Word of God as our authority. No apologies, no ifs, ands, or buts. We are a church where all of us, we are underneath the scripture, underneath the authority of Scripture. We talked last week that we have as a church a high view of Scripture. We believe it is exactly what Scripture claims to be. So if you weren't here last week, just again, for clarity, for alignment, just for transparency, please listen to last week's message as we talked about the Bible is our authority. So we preach and we teach the Word. All right, this week we're looking at our second essential, Living Hope Bible Church essential number two, and that is this, wholehearted worship. We were created, no doubt, to bring glory to God, to bring God glory. So what do? We respond with wholehearted worship. We worship wholeheartedly. And the point of this today, right, isn't to pick on anybody regarding these type of things, but again, to have unity, clarity, and alignment. Our attitude should always be that if God pricks at our heart, in our spirit, and he's like, hey, there's some correction that needs to take place in your heart, we need to be willing to respond to that. I mean, if we were made to worship, and we were, it makes sense that we do it wholeheartedly. Like, some pastors will never preach on this because it's like walking through a room full of mousetraps, barefoot, with the lights off, and someone's shouting in your ear, right? I mean, you talk about preaching on a touchy subject. Worship, unfortunately, and it should not be, y'all. Worship, like, the Bible couldn't be more clear in not only its description of worship, but in how the Bible prescribes worship. And that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at that. So our job is to simply say, what does the Scripture say about worship and align our lives, our hearts, and our church with what is taught there? I want you to think about something here. We can discuss whether or not we will learn things in heaven or if all things will be instantly known to us. Like in John, I think it's John 3, 2, 1 John 3, 2, it says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we'll know him as he is. There seems to be some scripture that says, when we're in heaven, it all makes sense, and God gives us knowledge. And there's other places, well, maybe we're in heaven for eternity, so maybe we will learn some things, and it'll be progressive. I don't know. But what I do know is the Bible never says anywhere that there's going to be Bible study in heaven. But it directly and clearly states we will do one thing in heaven, and that's worship. Worship existed before creation, right? If we know from Job 38, worship existed before creation. Worship was instituted with the creation of the angels. We know from Scripture in the day and age that we live in that we were made to worship here and now. And we know from Revelation and other passages that worship is for eternity. So if worship is something that predated creation, is obviously a big part of creation and will be a part of eternity, it's a really big deal. It's a really big deal. And you and I get to be a part of this thing. See, everybody worships, don't they? Everybody worships. You say, well, I don't. Well, it's because you worship yourself. Everybody has something they get excited about. We got to go to the game again last night, and the excitement level at these Boise State games is just off the chain. Like, it's so fun. The pageantry and the whole production of it all is rather impressive, I have to admit. And people are super excited. They're dressed up. I mean, you got people who go crazy because they are such fans of their team. And we all look at that and be like, yep, that's normal. But if someone worships extravagantly, we're like, what is wrong with them? Why so showy, you know? And we can really, but people get excited. I know people who are foodies and get excited about food, right? I know people who get excited about the arts or education. Like, everybody's got something, right, that excites them. Everybody has something that causes them to really throw themselves into it. And I think about those things that draw out my love, my affection, my emotion, my attention. And then I think, do I feel that same way about Jesus? Because isn't he better than all those things? Yeah, absolutely. He is. And I'll be honest with you, if there's any topic that is a hot mess as far as taking Scripture out of context and leaving out significant portions of the full counsel of Scripture, it's worship. I know way too many people who get more information about worship from YouTube than they do from the Bible, right? I mean, you go on YouTube and search videos about worship, you could sit there for the rest of your life and probably see 2% of it. I mean, it's all over the place. And you can find anybody, on YouTube for anything you want to give you an agreeable voice for your position, so to speak. But that doesn't matter, because what matters is what God wants us to know about worship as he has revealed in Scripture. So when I say the word worship, we all immediately have something pop up in our mind. And usually it's what you prefer, a style, a look, a song, an instrument, whatever. So let's take a look at this, all right? First of all, I want to ask the question at the beginning here. What is worship? What is worship? Well, the word worship, it comes from an old-timey English word, actually several hundred years old English word that was worth-ship. And you see it says in their worth. The idea there was to proclaim the value, the worth of something, and give it its proper due. Now, this word over the last several centuries and hundreds of years, it has changed slightly a little bit, but the idea still is, it's come to mean, if you just look up the word worship, what it says is to honor or show reverence for a divine being or supernatural power, to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. But to put it simply, what is worship? Worship is declaring the greatness of someone or something. And worship is both a noun, it's something we can give, and it's a verb, it's something that we do. And when we talk about the word worship and worship to God, we simply affirm that he is of worth. And biblical worship of God is so much more than that, right? Worship is, in its most general sense, about anything that honors God. See, a biblical theology of worship, it leads to the conviction that worship is a lifestyle, not just a moment in time. A couple of verses that speak of this. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." And those two words that say true in worship, that word true comes from a Greek word that means reasonable or logical. Paul is simply saying here, when you look at Jesus Christ and when you look at what he has done and what he has done for you, if you truly understand, you cannot help but worship. You cannot help but worship. Because you know, it is our reasonable, our true service and worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31 speaks of general life. It says, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, look, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It's such a simple question to ask about life is, does this bring God glory? It would change our conversations. It would change our appetites. It would change a lot of things about us. Does this bring glory to God? Corinthians spells that out for us. Look, our lives are to be dedicated to the worship and service of God. And worship is to be much more than just a temporary experience on Sunday, right? After which we go back to a normal life the rest of the week. True worship is a constant inner praise to God, expressed in prayer, in song, in service, in giving, in life, in living. There are many ways to worship during the week. But this morning, we are focusing on primarily what we call corporate worship. When we gather together, on Sunday mornings in particular, and we open up our service, we open up with worship on purpose, because that's a big part of why we're here. We are commanded to gather in worship. The Scripture is clear on that. It's a big part of what we do. We use significant resources and time and money in the pursuit of worshiping God. So we are to invest all of who we are in his praise and his worship. So in Mark chapter 12, I had you turn to Mark 12. If you were to look at verse 28 with me, It says, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, Jesus answered these previous questions, the scribe asks him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to Jesus, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is none other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as self is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, all those ritualistic things were nothing compared to a true life of worship. And Jesus said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, they didn't ask him any more questions because of how he answered. So we see here, that's the idea of wholehearted worship. Mind, soul, body, strength, everything in who we are and how we worship him. So God has created worship, absolutely. So the question is, how important is worship then? How important is worship? Well, I already said it predated creation. It's a huge command during this day and age, and it is for eternity. And when we talk about the importance of worship, we often think of the Psalms, collection of 150 worship songs for sure, but the Bible is full of descriptions and instructions for worship from cover to cover. And a lot of times we talk about worship, we think about a guy like David, because David was called a man after God's own heart, and that should be our pursuit too. And he knew well this one thing that really mattered. He expressed this in Psalm 27:4. David would say, I have asked one thing from the Lord. What's that one thing? Worship. That I desire to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, seeking and gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. I want to read to you here from 1 Chronicles. So when I say cover to cover, I mean worship is everywhere. 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Says in verse 2, David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and of the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old and upward, were numbered, and the total was 38,000 men. 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work in the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges. And then I have up here verse 5 for you to see this. 4,000 of them were gatekeepers. And look at this. And 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. So you talk about the nation of Israel at what might be well considered their peak, right? They were all about people that were dedicated night and day to praising God. If we look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1, it says, David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of, I always want to say He-Man, we'll say Haman, and of Jeduthun, who prophesied. How did they prophesy? With lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. With music. They were worshiping God with not just music, but extravagant music, strong, powerful music. It would go on there to talk about some specific names, but if we pick it back up in verse 5, it says, all these were the sons of Haman, the king's seer, according to the promise of God to exalt him. For God had given Haman 14 sons and 3 daughters. No wonder they call him He-Man, right? He had 14 boys. And 3 daughters. But look at this. They were under the direction of their father in the music in the house of the Lord. It's like the Bible goes out of its way here to repeat itself. With cymbals, with harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Talks about these guys being under the order of the king. So the number of them along with their brothers who were trained in singing to the Lord, all who were skillful was 288. So there's 4,000, but then they've got 288 special ones that are dedicated to night and day bringing God glory in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple here. This is exciting stuff here. This is description about how important worship is. See, in Scripture, you got to understand, praising God, worshiping God, it's never a suggestion. It's not like God says, hey, you know, worship, it's like an elective in college where you can choose to take it if you'd like. Or worship, that's reserved for like the all-star Christians. Those are the ones who are serious about it. Worship is commanded of all of God's people and even all of God's creation. In Ephesians chapter 5, it speaks here. We have Old Testament, we have New Testament. Ephesians 5:19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And I point this out because, again, the Bible gives us specific instruction for worship. Paul here references three kinds of music. He references psalms. There's 150 of them. You got them in your Bible. They are songs about God that were inspired. There were seven authors that are named plus anonymous ones. Now, ironically, a lot of people today, if these were being written, they'd be rejected because of the baggage associated with the authors. Right? You've got murderers, you've got adulterers, you've got people with questionable behavior. And it's like, but these are the men that God used because God works through really broken tools and people. And that's who wrote the Psalms. And then we have what we call hymns. And this is an interesting word because everybody has their idea of what a hymn is. You're thinking, oh, hymns, those are the old songs, right? You don't put a song, you know, songs don't sit around in barrels and eventually become vintage hymns. That's not what a hymn is. A hymn just takes truth and puts it to a melody, right? Old songs can be bad and new songs can be good and vice versa, actually. See, the funny thing is every hymn at some point was a new song, every one of them. And almost everything we sing on a Sunday morning is a type of hymn. This morning we sang hymns and we sang psalms. We sang songs that were directly from the Psalms, as we do, and we had some from Revelation. It's interesting here that a hymn is simply a non-inspired song. And sometimes if we feel like they're so good, we're like, I think that's inspired. It's so good. It really moves me. Which ascribes worship and praise to God while emphasizing his attributes and truth, right? Hymns are songs about God sung to God. And then we have this third category, it's a little nebulous, called spiritual songs. And these are other lyrical compositions dealing with spiritual themes and about life, often about life of following Christ and not necessarily songs that are ascribed directly to God. And again, that's both old and new. Spiritual songs have been around for a long time. If you turn on K-Love, if you turn on the typical like Christian radio station, you hear a lot of songs that are spiritual songs. They're songs about life and about walking with him. You've got old songs like Mansion Over the Hilltop. People that think that's a hymn. That's not a hymn. That's a spiritual song. Jesus' name's never mentioned. God's name is never mentioned in the song. It's a song, though, about life and about how we look forward to heaven. That's a spiritual song. It's a good song, right? Worship has always been a distinction of God's people, period. And the thing about verse 19 that we read here a minute ago, when it said speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, that is in response to verse 18, which says to be filled with the Spirit. When you are filled with God's Spirit, you can't help but sing because God's Spirit will, we're going to look at this here in a minute, revelation. Revelation has a ton about worship. There's actually more worship in the book of Revelation than any book besides Psalms. The content of worship in heaven is displayed in Revelation. There's three themes that emerge. There's praise to God the Creator, there's praise to God the Savior, and there's praise to God the Judge. You see worship in descriptive scenes in Revelation 1, 4, 5, 7, 8, 11, 12, 14, 15, 16, 19, 21, and 22. So Revelation gives us an idea, an insight into what we will be doing for eternity. This is spelled out in Revelation 4:11. Revelation 4:11 says, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased. Amen? That is so good. So how important is worship? It is essential to obeying and pleasing God. We would be amiss if we didn't just address this squarely this morning, right? Worship should not bring conflict. It should not. It's not about us anyways. It's sad, but worship should not bring conflict. And most of the conflict over worship, it comes from either our own personal preferences, because there's many styles of music. We did this the other day with our young adults, just for fun. We did a little opener where we talked about if there was only three genres or types of music that could exist, like all the servers, all the electronics of the world were about to go, and you had one thumb drive to preserve three types of music, what would the three types of music be? It's a really fun question to ask, really insightful, right? But there are so many styles, and we get into issues of preference regarding these things. Or there's this false dichotomy that worship is either only from the mind or from the heart. Somewhere between the completely cerebral and the completely emotional is the truth of Scripture, the truth of worship. Right? In Scripture, Jesus directly addressed what worship was, right? Over in the book of John, chapter 4, he's having this conversation and he talks about with this woman, he says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? The verse right before it, Jesus said, actually, he goes, the hour is coming and is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It says, for the Father is seeking people to worship him. Right? That's an important, he wants us, because a lot of times his people don't give him praise and glory. He's seeking people to worship him. So Jesus says, you got to worship him in spirit and in truth, with head and with heart. One of the remarkable truths, church, about Scripture is Jesus said here that worship is spirit to spirit. God is spirit, and we are given the Holy Spirit when we are born from above. At salvation, we're given the Holy Spirit. So we worship spirit to spirit, our spirit, sanctified by the Holy Spirit within us, to God who is spirit. We have access to God through the Holy Spirit. And we come to God authentically, seeking him in truth. The Spirit of God enables us to worship God fully. And get this, he has given us his spirit so we can be holy and worship him fully. So it is undeniable that we are to worship with conviction and passion and worship, right? People love to criticize those who are more passionate than them in worship. And that's nothing new. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, not favorite, but it's an interesting story, regards David in 2 Samuel. And one of these descriptions here of extravagant worship. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1, David has been made king, context, background, okay? David's been made king, and the ark was with the Philistines. They've been defeated, and they're going to bring the ark back into Jerusalem. This is a really big moment for the people. This is a huge celebration. So David goes all out. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Talk about a choir. And David arose and went with all the people. They go to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God. And it talks about how the Lord of hosts sits enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill. So they're bringing the cart into Jerusalem. All right, and it says in verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. You got all these things happening here because they're so excited to be praising and to be worshiping God. A few things happen, but we'll go up to verse 14 for time's sake. Verse 14, it says, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was dancing. He's out in front. He's like the leader of this parade with the ark coming into Jerusalem, and David danced, and he was wearing this linen ephod. Okay, not the priestly one with the Ummim and the Thummim. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. This is a priestly garment, the linen ephod. And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark with shouting and with the sound of the horn, right? The shofar. You're talking about so much good stuff happening here. And David is just out in front leading God's people. I love that the leader of the people is leading them in his praise, and he's dancing. That's funny here because it gets sad. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, all right, David's wife, She looks out the window. Problem number one that comes to mind right away. What are you doing upstairs watching worship? If you're watching worship, you're not worshiping. Watching other people worship is never worship. So she's like, not my thing. Isn't that what she says, basically? Not my thing. So she stays up in the castle there, if you will, in the palace. So she sees from the window, and she sees King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. What was her response? I should throw my sandals on and go down there. No. She despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. David offers burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished these offerings, it says here, he blesses the people. He blesses the people in the name of the Lord. Oh, what a moment this had to be. And then it says, and distributed amongst the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, he gives them a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. So he sends them all home with full hearts and full bellies. Then the people departed, each to his house. And you know, David at this point is probably exhausted. He's probably just on this really, really, really emotional high, if you will. It says here, and David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out. So she's like, you know how it is, guys, when you pull up and your wife comes out and there's not a smile on her face and you're like, uh-oh. Maybe that never happens to you, but I mean, not that it ever happens to me. I've just heard it. Matt was telling me about it. So he's not even in the door. And can you just picture her standing? She's just got that posture. She's got that look. And David's just like, it's just amazing. And she just, mm-mm. So she says, oh, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of the servants, the female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows. David, you look like such a common man today down there, as the vulgar fellows shamefully uncovers himself. Now, people take this and say, oh, David danced naked before. David didn't dance naked before the Lord. It said he had the linen ephod on. What she's saying is he wasn't wearing his kingly robe. He wasn't wearing his kingly attire. He acted like just some people who his love for Jesus. David didn't care that he was king. He didn't care about any of that stuff. David just wanted to praise God and have God's people praise God. And what was the price he paid for it when he got home? An angry wife who's like, you're a fool. What's wrong with you? So David says to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father. There's a little dig there, David. Ouch. Because Michal is Saul's daughter. Who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And I don't have it up there, but the sad part is in verse 23, it says, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. And it's like, it's sad to see the example of a barren life of one who refused to worship, especially one who needed the joy of the Lord. Look, do you think Satan is happy when God's people praise him? Absolutely not. He is our enemy in all things good. It's why there are so many misunderstandings about worship out there. I mean, I hear people say this all the time. Oh, you know, I don't want to sing those 7-Eleven songs. And I was like, hey, be careful, your pride's showing. Because look, what do you mean by 7-Eleven songs? Do you mean that God doesn't approve of repetition? Is that what you're saying? Have you actually examined the scriptures? Because if you go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, God made all these creatures who sit around the throne night and day saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And they say that on repeat perpetually. So if God said, I don't like repetition, well, I'm just trying to point out here common misconceptions. You go to Psalm 138, the phrase, his steadfast love endures forever, is repeated 26 times. I wasn't going to do it, but I'm not going to do that. But if you were to open up a hymnal, I can show you plenty of old hymns that have plenty of repetition. The point of this isn't so I'm not up here advocating for a bunch of repetitive songs. What I'm advocating for is that we be a people who view worship through Scripture, not through anything else, not through pride especially, because it blinds us to things, right? I mean, I'd rather worship with someone who sang the same seven words 11 times humbly and sincerely before the Lord than someone who can sing the most profound prose known to man from a prideful heart. And we see that kind of modeled over there in Luke 18. You have the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they come to pray. And the Pharisee, man, he's got the look. He can say the part. He's polished. He's in with tradition. He's got all this stuff, except for God said no to his worship, to his prayer, because it was full of pride. That's my thing, right? When we come in these doors, like even before we are here, Lord, empty my heart of my own pride. It's not about me. It's why a few weeks ago when we looked at Matthew 15:9, when Jesus said, you worship in vain because you teach for doctrine man's commandments. We talked about that at length. Jesus is like, God doesn't even hear your worship because it's full of pride. So we just want to empty that out. You know, it's got to grieve God when his kids fight about how they praise him. Satan always wins with that. It's why, look, our goal for worship is that we have drama-free worship. We want our worship to be powerful in its truth and in its presentation. Psalm 33:1-3, it says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright or the righteous. Give thanks to God with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Right? Psalm 107:2, it says, has the Lord redeemed you? Then speak out. Tell others he has redeemed you. And we understand this morning, I'm not advocating entertainment. I completely reject that. But there is a certain excitement here. We advocate excitement that's different than entertainment. Our worship will never be about entertainment. The goal is not for people to show up here and say, I really like hearing their worship. No. That's we missed the point. You don't come to watch someone worship. When the worship team, they're the worship leaders. They are to lead us in worship together. That's corporate worship. So we know what worship is. We know how important, and I barely scratched the surface, but we do see how important it is that we worship. So with that in mind, every week we've been taking our phrase, we exist by the grace of God, for the glory of God, the good of people, and then we're talking about whatever essential we on and how that works together. So Living Hope Bible Church exists by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and the good of people. So taking these things together, all right? So by the grace of God, we seek to worship God in spirit and in truth with all our heart, all our soul, our mind, and our strength. Why? For the glory of God and the good of people. Good worship glorifies God, but it also is a great testimony to people who don't know him. Right? I mean, if a complete stranger sat by you this morning and observed how you worshiped God this morning, what would their take be on how you felt about God? Right? It's a question, because it's a testimony for us. It blesses God. Psalms tell us he inhabits the praises of his people, and it blesses people. It's so good for people who don't know Jesus to understand that we follow this command to sing and to worship. So every week we've talked about how that fits within it. And then we said from week one, in essentials, we have to have unity. In non-essentials, we have to have liberty. But in all things, we have charity or love. So what is essential for us about worship? What's essential? It is clear from Scripture that the model for worship is this. It's clear. It's content. It is truth. It must be right. And it's passion. Here's the deal. Again, we get this idea that it's one or the other, and it's not what Scripture teaches. Worship is not emotional empty-headedness, all right? It's not just, we don't care what's being sung, we don't care. It's not emotional empty-headedness, nor is it intellectual empty-heartedness. Okay, that is the balance of worship as taught in Scripture, because it does say we worship in truth. So truth matters a ton in Scripture. But so does the passion side of it too, the context. See, worship is not either traditional or contemporary. Oh man, those words drive me crazy. Why do we do that? Worship is worship, right? We like labels because labels let us form opinions before we've actually ever examined what something is. The words traditional and contemporary, those things even mean different things to different people. They're contextual in so many ways, including cultural, right? What is referred to today as traditional regarding music, traditional music that we refer to looks nothing like music in the Bible. You have to at least acknowledge that, right? But there are songs that we hold near and dear to. They're often songs, and I get that. I am old enough now where I like the songs I like. I get it, okay? It's funny, a lot of the songs that were really meaningful to me in my teens and in my 20s, those are old songs now, right? Sandra, they're old songs. You think about, I remember singing for the first time profoundly, "How Great Is Our God," right? That song is older than a lot of people in this room now. It's kind of crazy to think like that, how fast it goes. But, you know, there are songs, and you have memories of singing with songs you love, with people you love, about a God that you love. And it's special. And when we have things like that, we want more of that. I get that. I understand that. But in a room where there's 400 people or whatever, like we don't have the time to say, okay, let's take 400 songs this morning. And that way, everybody can have something that's going to bless their gizzard, right? We want, because that's what we want. We want everybody to be blessed. And so that's where, like, we have to come in with the expectation of, is God going to be glorified, right? Because you do have all week long to listen to the songs that you love and that are near and dear to your heart. No one's taking that from anybody. And like, the point of this message isn't so Pastor Chris can have the songs he wants sung. I don't tell Pastor Matt what songs to sing because I trust Pastor Matt. And we should all. I am so thankful for our pastor of worship, aren't you? We have a fantastic worship pastor here. Amen. And we need to let him do his job. I've always told people, I'm like, hey, the hardest pastoral position in ministry is typically the worship pastor. Because you talk about, man, you have such a myriad of opinions and you're always getting people, people's thoughts on stuff, either solicited or unsolicited. But we trust him and I'm thankful for him. So look, when you come with a heart longing for worship, you will always leave with a heart full of joy. If your expectation is to come in and you just long to worship, God, I don't know what songs we're going to sing this morning, but I'm going to trust that you'll be glorified in it, and that's good enough for me. That's good. That's what we want. And then when you're in your car on the way home, you might be like, I wish we could have sang this song, but now I can, so cool. You know, it's like, if you come with a heart longing for worship, you'll always leave with a heart full of joy. Worship is one of those things that can't be taken away from us. You know that? I like to think that I don't know what a lot of the martyrs, people who've died for their faith, what was going through their mind as their lives were being snuffed out for Christ. But you got to wonder, like, did God put worship songs on their heart? Was it script? Like, who knows what they're thinking? But when people have been prisoners, right? When they've been incarcerated, we see that even in the book of Acts, singing that took place. It's such a beautiful thing. I have a picture up here on the screen I'm going to talk about, and then we're done, all right? So this is a picture from a trip that we took to Uganda. I used to do mission trips to Uganda every year, and we were in a hotel, if you will, and they had, every night, we're exhausted, because like there's no AC, there's no cold water. I mean, it's just you're hot, you're stinky, you're tired, you're uncomfortable. There's bugs, there's snakes, there's just completely foreign culture. But boy, these are brothers, these are people that worship the same God as us. So our team every night would gather in the hotel lobby in this room, and we would just decompress every day. It was really, really important for our team to do this. And then we would do some songs together. Well, one night we're in this room, the windows are open because it's really hot, and we're there and we're just singing and we're worshiping. And then people started coming in. And over the next half an hour, we ended up in this room having people from 11 different nations. We had, you can see the girl right at the 12 o'clock on that screen. She was the director of education of Uganda. She happened to be staying at that hotel for a conference. She came up. We had people from Brazil, from Sweden, from Switzerland. I mean, it was absolutely, a lot of them didn't speak hardly any English, but they knew the songs we were singing. And I'll never forget this moment where people came in with hearts just to worship. And the joy that people left with was absolutely fantastic. We're going to read together as a church here just some verses from Revelation, and then we'll close our service here. So Revelation 4, I've got a kind of a little compilation here. So would you read this with me here together? Ready? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and when I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Father, we just want to praise you this morning and give you glory. We love you, and I pray that we would truly be a church that seeks to worship you wholeheartedly as we've looked at today. Amen. All right, go ahead and call up our worship team and ushers, if you would.